You know, we've been working through Genesis, and we're in Genesis 14 today. And as we've been working through it, there have been, as we've kind of encountered, I think you maybe have picked up some of my, I wouldn't say frustration, but just sort of curiosity, because there's things we want the Bible to tell us that it just doesn't. You know, we'd love to know more detail about this or that or something else. And we need to be reminded that the Bible is not sort of a history of the world. That's not what it is. It's not a history of humankind. It is God's plan of salvation. That's the narrative that God is unfolding in Scripture. And so he unfolds and reveals in Scripture those things that are relevant to that story. And other things that we might just out of curiosity want to know, you know, me as a historian, that just doesn't need to be there if it's not relevant to the story. And I think we'll see that a little bit today, because today what we have, I think, in our narrative is seeing how God is intentionally including something in the story that does foreshadow salvation. And our lesson is titled Abram and the Two Kings, and it really is, I don't want to say a misleading title, but it really is going to be Abram and one king real quick and then another king for a lot. So that might, it was a little long to fit in the bulletin, so that's why we just went this way. But, you know your scripture, and you know that in scripture, as God unfolds his plan of salvation, he has lots of ways of doing that. Prophecy is one that I think we're all familiar with. Another way is this idea of types. And that might be a little bit of a academic word, but all that really means is that in the narrative of scripture, God has put in certain things at one place that foreshadow a greater reality in a different place. Okay, it's kind of a hint. It's kind of a, this is going to be like that, but that will be so much greater. And I'll give you a couple, because what we're going to look at today in Melchizedek is one of the types. But give some examples. If you think about it, if you remember your story when the Israelites are in the wilderness, the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, so that many of the people of Israel died. And the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned because we have spoken against the Lord and you. Intercede with the Lord that he may remove the serpents from us." Moses interceded for the people, and the Lord said to Moses, "Make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard." That's a large stick. "And it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live." And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on this standard. And it came about that if a serpent bit a man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. Now, that really happened. Okay, these types are not sort of fictitious things. That really happened. And it was real and true and important, if you had been bitten by these serpents, at that moment. But it was also a type of something else. This idea of Jesus Christ being lifted up on the cross, and all who look to him shall be healed. You see how they work? It's kind of something that's real and true in its moment, but it also foreshadows something even greater down the road. Another that I'm sure you're familiar with would be the Passover lamb, right? The Passover lamb. God told Moses this. He said, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves, according to their father's households, a lamb for each household. If the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his neighbor nearest to his house are to take one according to the number of persons in them, according to what each man should eat, you are to divide the lamb. Your lamb shall be an unblemished male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or the goats. You shall keep it until the 14th day of the same month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel is to kill it at night." And this, of course, is the story of the Passover, right? The last of the great plagues in Egypt. The Israelites were about to make their escape, and this was the provision that God had to protect his people as the firstborn was taken from everybody else. And it was real, and it's true, and it actually happened then, and it had meaning and importance then, but it also was a type of Christ, the Lamb of God, sacrificed for the sins of the world. Right? So a type is something that's real in its moment, but reflects or foreshadows something more important later on. So in our passage today, we're going to look at another one of these in one of the two kings that Abram encounters when he's coming back from his war against the kings. Okay, and Melchizedek will be that person. And just to, again, kind of finish the introduction, when you're thinking of a type, it doesn't mean, a type doesn't mean something that is exactly like what it foreshadows, right? For example, the Passover lamb was to be a year old. That does not mean that Jesus Christ had to be a year old, right? That's not the way types work. They don't have to be exact in all of their details. The idea is to draw parallels between what they are trying to represent, right? The Passover lamb, the point about that was not how old it was, right? That's not the point God is making. The point is that this unblemished lamb, innocent, will be sacrificed, and his blood, the blood of that lamb, will be what cleanses the people from sin, what protects the people from the wrath of God. That's the point God is making in the narrative, not that it has to be a year old. Okay? The other thing that you need to kind of make sure we keep in mind is that the types are real. Because sometimes people can think that the type is only sort of an analogy or an allegorical figure. That it's not really real, it's only just sort of some sort of fictitious creation to tell something. And that's not the way type works either. Types are real figures that foreshadow. So Melchizedek is not the pre-incarnate Christ, as some might say. He has to be exactly Christ. That's not who he is. He's also not a fictitious figure. He is a type in Scripture, a real king of Salem, who God used in the narrative to foreshadow the coming of Jesus Christ and the role that he would play. So that's what we want to unpack today. And we're in Genesis 14. And we're at the very end of the chapter. So I'll read from verse 17 on. Then after his, that's Abram's return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. And Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And he gave him a tenth of all. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, Give the people to me and take the goods for yourself. Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have sworn to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, lest you should say, 'I have made Abram rich.' I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their share." So let's set the stage. Okay, last week what we saw was that these eastern kings, an alliance of eastern kings, led by a king, Chedorlaomer, invaded Canaan to put down a rebellion against them, led by the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah. And as they made their way there, along the eastern side of Judea, and then all the way to the Red Sea, and then up through the south and into Canaan proper, they put to the sword everybody they encountered. They put down the rebellion with ease. And they gathered booty, they took slaves. It was a great conquest for these invading kings as they put down this rebellion against them. And word came to Abram that among the casualties of war was his nephew Lot, who had been living in the area around Sodom. And it turned out that he was part of that collateral damage. That is, the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah were forced to flee. That Lot had been taken, his family had been taken, his goods had been taken, and he was now in the possession of the kings of King Chedorlaomer and his other allies up to the north. And so Abram, along with some allies of his, went out, defeated those kings, and rescued Lot.
And that's where we left off. And now where we're picking up the narrative is after that battle is over, the Chedorlaomer and his allies have been driven back to the north and the east from whence they came. Abram is now returning with the spoils of war, because Scripture said that he essentially, in defeating the king, sort of took all of the stuff they had taken. Right? So he drives them out, and all the loot they had gathered in their campaigns now belong to Abram. And so he is making his way back home. And these guys are tired. They are probably wounded. They are thrilled, I'm sure, that the war is over. And as they get here, they are met by two kings. And one will be the king of Sodom, and the other will be the king of Salem. Okay? So it says in verse 17, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shaveh, that is the king's valley. Now this king of Sodom, he is the one who had led the rebellion. Okay? We saw last week that what he did was he had fled into the tar pits in the valley of Siddim to sort of escape certain death, because no doubt they wouldn't have bothered making him a captive and trying to ransom him back. Kings that lead rebellions are usually just put to death. So he had made his escape. Some of his people had fled to the hills. But he had kind of made his escape, and now that sort of the dust had settled, he's kind of regrouped, got his men back together, and he hears that Abram has defeated Chedorlaomer and goes out to, okay, let's meet. And they meet in a place called Shaveh, the King's Valley. It's a valley, actually, where a couple of other valleys meet, the Valley of Hinnom and Kidron. And essentially, if you want to just kind of put that in your mind, it's just a few miles east of Jerusalem is where they're coming together. Okay, so if you remember, the battle where the king of Sodom was defeated was at the very southern end of the Dead Sea. The battle in which Abram defeated Chedorlaomer was far north of the Sea of Galilee, right? And so Abram is returning south, the king of Sodom is moving north, and they're kind of meeting just east of Jerusalem. Okay, it's about probably 60, 70 miles for the king of Sodom to travel. That shows his interest. And right now, we don't quite know what that interest is. Right now, as we're reading the narrative now, we can kind of be thinking, well, isn't that night? Maybe he's going out there to thank Abram for rescuing him and driving out those kings when he failed to do so. We don't quite know what his motive is. But it also provides an opportunity for the king of Salem to enter the story. So when the king of Sodom and Abram are meeting, Scripture says that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of God Most High. Now, we have 2,000 years of Christian history behind us, so when we see the phrase bread and wine, we probably default right away to communion, right? I mean, I think if we see that in any sort of religious text, that's where our mind goes. I don't think that that is at all what's intended here. For one reason, these people aren't Christians and they're not celebrating communion. That's kind of a given, right? This is, 1,900 years before Christ. Bread and wine probably have no more significance than that they are things that are going to sustain and feed and give these people to drink, these weary soldiers, right? They're just bringing out food and drink for them. That's really, I think, all that's going on here. I don't think there's any symbolism. I don't think this is like a first-time communion service or anything like that. We've got some tired, hungry warriors. Hey, let's feed them, give them something to drink. They look beat. Right? I think that's what the king of Salem is providing here. He's providing. Because, again, the king of Salem was not in the narrative last week. He obviously was part of this whole experience, right? He is in the area that Chedorlaomer and the others came through as well. Right? There's no mention of them burning the city or anything like that. But we did talk last week that they kind of pillaged and plundered their way around the whole area. So no doubt the king of Salem, the city of Salem, experienced something like that. So this rescue that Abram performed not just was for Lot's benefit or the king of Sodom's benefit, but for the whole region. And I think the king of Salem is just trying to express some gratitude. Notice that it's only Abram who's honored. That's all that's referenced. It doesn't say anything about his allies, right? It's Abram that's honored. Now, I think what we can take from that is this doesn't mean that Melchizedek is sort of ignoring Abram's allies.
But again, this is just, I want to mention, this is why, how Scripture works this way. This is salvation story, right? This isn't a history of the world. It's not a military history of early campaigns in the ancient Near East, right? As much as that would be a riveting read, don't you think? What a page turner. But this is about the story of salvation, and that comes through Abram. So that's why Abram gets the focus. We're going to meet Melchizedek here. We'll talk more about him later. But his name means King of Righteousness. It can also mean my king is just or my king is legitimate. And those that we saw last week can kind of be descriptive names that are used. He's the king of Salem, and that city itself means king of peace. Right? And this brings in a concepts that are very common in the Old Testament, this idea of righteousness and peace. These are words that intertwine frequently in Scripture, and I put some samples here for you from Psalm 85. Loving kindness and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. There will be no end to the increase of his government of peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness. From then on forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this, a messianic prophecy of Isaiah. Again, righteousness and peace. Salem is simply the early settlement of Jerusalem. That's what it is. We see that in Scripture. Psalm 76 says, God is known in Judah. His name is great in Israel. His tabernacle is in Salem. His dwelling place is in Zion. And a careful, critical reader might be saying, well, actually, Dan, that just says that Salem is Zion. It doesn't say Salem is Jerusalem. And literally, you're right. But the biblical reference to the heart of Israel as Zion and Jerusalem are interchangeable. That's what this is. Okay, and if you look at it linguistically, in the Hebrew, I put the language in there for you. It's very similar to the words, the ancient words used in this time. Remember, the language that is spoken here by the non-Hebrews is this Akkadian Sumerian dialect. And that word for city is Uru. So the city of Salem would be Urusalem. Okay, so it's not very difficult to kind of figure out what this is. This is an early settlement that the Akkadians and the Sumerians, remember that people from the east, had here in Canaan. And it was part of that rebellion, and that's why those kings came through pillaging and plundering as they went. So that's the city, the settlement over which Melchizedek is a king. But he is also a priest, and that's going to be important later on in the narrative today in our conversation. But this is the first time the idea of a priest is mentioned in Scripture. And he is the priest, it says, of God Most High. The word for that is El Elyon. El Elyon. Now, this idea of a priest king, this is the first time it's mentioned, but that is not the only time it's going to be mentioned in Scripture or in the ancient world, whether in biblical texts or outside of Scripture. In fact, even Abram was considered a king by his contemporaries, and yet Abram also, as we have seen already, did priestly kinds of things, right? We've seen him build altars, right? We have seen him offer sacrifices. And later on, we'll see him performing the ritualistic rite of circumcision. So Abram, who is considered a king by his contemporaries, is going to do some very priestly things. So this idea of a priest-king, while a new concept, is not going to be sort of unique to Melchizedek. Okay? But the idea of a priest-king is going to foreshadow a later, greater priest-king. So we need to find out, okay, he's a priest of El Elyon. Let's get our minds around what that means. Some have argued that El Elyon is a Canaanite deity. In other words, he's a pagan deity of the people there. Because we need to keep in mind Melchizedek is not a descendant of Abram. He's not a Hebrew. He's not a Jew. He is a Canaanite. There is a god El. In fact, El is a very common, probably the most common generic form for God in the ancient world at this time. It would be the equivalent of when we kind of say God, right? Whether the gods of ancient Greece, you know, God, lowercase g, is just sort of a word that means deity, okay? And it can be the gods of the Hindus or the gods of whatever, right? And that's sort of the role that El played. He was God, lowercase g. This particular god had a grandson, Canaanite grandson, named El Elyon. The reason I don't think that this is that this El Elyon is the El Elyon that Melchizedek is referencing when he says God Most High, is that when Melchizedek does that, he would have to be identifying the El Elyon of the Canaanites with something Abram would worship. Right? In other words, Abram receives the blessing. Abram acknowledges that. Abram speaks using that same word when he echoes the blessing when speaking to the king of Sodom. And I don't think that Abram is going to take onto himself the name of a Canaanite god at this point. I don't think he's going to let Melchizedek refer to a Canaanite god and say, oh, yeah, okay, I'll bless that and take that god. So I don't think that's what it can be. It's impossible to think that Abram is worshiping a Canaanite god. El Elyon is simply the God of Israel. It is the God of Israel in the language that this pagan priest understands. This pagan priest has had it revealed to him by God who he is. Right? God has revealed himself to Abram, but there is no reason to think that God only revealed himself to Abram. Right? God is capable of revealing himself to others as well. And there's no reason to think that God chose Melchizedek and revealed himself to Melchizedek. Hey, this is who I am. Worship me. And Melchizedek served as his priest, even though Melchizedek is a Canaanite, okay, in the city of Salem. So Melchizedek blesses Abram. He blesses him and he says, blessed be Abram, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the God Most High who has delivered your enemies into your hand. Notice that Melchizedek is blessing Abram and his God. Melchizedek is recognizing God here, El Elyon, as creator. Right? Creator, possessor of heaven and earth. And as the source of victory, deliverer. He had delivered the enemies into Abram's hand. Melchizedek is acknowledging both of those. Okay, he is describing God as the maker and possessor of all, and he is describing the fact that Abram's victory is not due to Abram's great leadership or that great strategy you had, Abram, attacking them at night. Boy, that was a good move. Way to go. Good thinking. No. Melchizedek is saying, blessed be God, Most High. He delivered them into your hands. Okay? Abram accepts this blessing. Okay, Abram accepts this blessing. Again, this is something where a Canaanite king has had it revealed to him by God who he is. And Abram accepts this blessing, and we'll see that later on when we get to verse 22, because Abram, when he's talking to the king of Sodom, says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High. I have sworn to El Elyon. Right, so Melchizedek, blessed be El Elyon, your God who delivered them. And Abram's response is, yes, I have sworn by El Elyon. Okay, I have sworn by Elyon. Now, Abram will add, and we'll talk a little bit more about this in a minute, that word Yahweh, to kind of clarify. Right? Because there's not necessarily any reason to think that Melchizedek knew everything that Abram knew about his God. We've talked before about this. As God is revealing himself, that revelation is progressive. Right? Abram knows more about God than Noah ever did. Right? Because God is revealing more of himself throughout time. Well, Melchizedek had been a king of Salem. He had been saved by Abram. That's the sort of natural motive for this blessing. Okay? And Abram responds, it says in verse 20, he gave him a tenth of all. Now, the way this kind of works is Scripture doesn't clearly say who gave who a tenth. Right, it's one of those things, if you're writing in an English class, your English teacher will kind of mark it up a little bit because you got these pronouns here that aren't referenced, right? Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he gave him a tenth. Well, Melchizedek blessed Abram, and he gave him. Did Melchizedek give Abram, or did Abram give, you know, who gave who what? So it doesn't really say it right here in the grammar, but if you kind of flesh this out the way it's been interpreted, especially in Hebrews, it's very clear that Melchizedek is not the one giving the tithe. He's the one receiving the tithe. Okay, so don't let the clumsiness of the language maybe get in your way about the real meaning. Okay, the text isn't specific. The context and the grammar just show that Abram is the one who's giving the tithe. This is, again, a type, if you will, of giving a tithe to the Levites. Right? When the Mosaic law is given out there, the Levites do not get a share of the land in Canaan. How are they to be sustained? They don't have land. Land is the source of wealth in the ancient world. They will be sustained by those who do have land giving them a tenth. They are the priestly class. That's how they will be sustained. This isn't a tax. This isn't an obligation. Abram doesn't have to do this. Okay? This is not something that's required. Okay? Melchizedek does not say, and you owe me 10%. Right? I'm the priest. I see you're, you know, you just got a windfall of booty, and because I'm the priest, you have to give me 10%. That's not the principle being laid down here. Okay, Melchizedek is blessing Abram, and in response, Abram chooses to give him a tenth. Okay? This is something, again, very common in the ancient world, especially when people went out to fight. It's basically the warring aged men who go out to fight. And yet when the spoils of war came back, you divided that amongst the people as a whole. Right? This isn't anything more complicated than that. Well, we're going to set Melchizedek aside for a second because I want to introduce and spend a little time with the king of Sodom here. Just because the king of Sodom is in here to provide contrast. Okay, his role in this is to sort of show everything that you ought not to be. Okay? Think about the welcome the king of Sodom offers in the king of Salem. The king of Salem saw these weary, wounded soldiers returning, and he brought out food and wine. The king of Sodom comes out to meet Abram, and his purpose is not to celebrate the achievements of war. It's not to rejoice in Abram's victory. It's not to thank him for accomplishing what he could not and saving his hide. He wants to make sure he gets his share. Right? That's all the king of Sodom wants. That's why he's gone 70 miles. He says, hey, wait a second, they took all my stuff. If you defeated them, that's all my stuff. Right? I want my stuff back. The first word the king of Sodom says is, blessed be. First word the king of Sodom says is, give me. Right? You notice that? Hey, Abram, glad you're back. Now you owe me stuff. Well, let's not paint the king of Sodom in too dark a picture. He does that on his own. He really is only asking for what he thinks is his fair share of the spoils, right? You notice he doesn't try to take anything from Abram. He simply says, give the people to me, take the goods for yourself. Right? So he's not trying to take any of the booty, so to speak. He just wants the people, probably the people that were notable officials in his kingdom, perhaps even family members, that had been taken captive. That's what he wants back. He wants the people that were under his dominion that were taken hostages returned. All the stuff Abram gets to keep. Abram does not accept that offer. And I think here we can pause and just kind of stop in this moment and let our minds wander back a chapter to Abram in Egypt. Right? Abram in Egypt had made some very bad decisions to get very wealthy as a benefactor of Pharaoh, right? He had basically lied to allow Pharaoh to think that his wife was his sister so that he might profit by it, at least not be killed, but it turned out he profited from it, probably in sort of a marriage agreement. And Abram had been more than willing to accept all kinds of animals and wealth and silver and gold from Pharaoh in return for pretending that his wife was his sister. That had not been good judgment. Abram's matured. Right? Abram doesn't make that same mistake again. Abram instead says, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, to Yahweh El Elyon, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal thong or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshal, and Mamre. Let them take their share. That phrase, a sandal thong, is just sort of formulaic. I couldn't think of one in our sort of idioms today, but it basically means I'm not going to take the slightest thing. You know, it's just kind of one of those phrases that doesn't literally mean a sandal thong. It just means I'm not going to take the thing of least value to you. I want anything. And he swears this in an oath, right? Probably with uplifted hands. This was the custom at the time. And he swears it in the name of his God, right? He is allowing God to judge the fidelity with which he keeps his oath. So I swear this before my God that I will take nothing from you. He doesn't need to look to the king of Sodom for sustenance. He trusts God will protect him. That is personal growth. He had not trusted that during the time of famine when he went to Egypt. Abram is maturing in his faith. I think another thing Abram does that is of value to note is that he doesn't make his commitments the commitments of everybody else. He had allies. Allies who may or may not recognize El Elyon as God Most High. And Abram does not make his rules their rules. Right? He says, hey, my allies who went with me, yes, it is the custom to divide the spoils of war. Let them take whatever they want. The fact that I'm not going to take anything, I'm not going to make everybody do that. This is my rule. This is my rule for me. This is my conviction. I'm not going to let the king of Sodom make me rich. I trust in God to provide for me. My allies, that's their call. He allows them that choice. Well, that's the narrative, but I want to finish our time together looking at Melchizedek because he is the type that is worth attending to. And he has been a mysterious figure. He's only mentioned twice in the Old Testament. He's mentioned here in this passage. And he's mentioned again in Psalm 110, and we'll look at each of those. And as you can imagine, with a figure this important, mentioned so scantily in Scripture, minds have run amok for thousands of years trying to figure out who this might be. He is important. Jewish and Christian writers recognize this. He had blessed Abram, okay, the father of the Hebrew people. Abram shows Melchizedek deference. He offers him tithes. So clearly Scripture is indicating that in some senses at least, Melchizedek is a superior to Abram. He is in a position of authority over him. And to ancient Jews, that's kind of a problem because Abram is where everything begins. Right? Abram is, well, Father Abraham. He's the George Washington of their nation. Right? The founding father. It all goes back to him. And if there's this other figure who seems superior to Abram, what do we do with this? The other concern is that this idea of a priest, because again, to the Jews, there is an established priesthood, the Levitical priesthood. It is established in Scripture. And what do we do with this other guy who is a priest, but more importantly, who is a priest Abram recognizes and pays tithes to, right? I mean, if you were just a priest of some pagan god and Abram blew you off, we wouldn't care. But you seem to be a priest that our founding father acknowledged as a priest. But you can't be a Levitical priest because that doesn't come along for a few hundred years. So what do we do with this guy? How do we fit Melchizedek into the narrative? And as you can imagine, this has led to some extraordinary tortured explanations is the way I just think of it. You twist it around. Qumran Cave 11, the Dead Sea Scrolls, has this, an account where Melchizedek is an angel, even perhaps the archangel Michael, who made atonement for the righteous and judged the wicked. That was how some Jews viewed it. Now, what you know about the Dead Sea Scrolls, or what you can know about this, is they were written by a particular group of Jewish thinkers called the Essenes, who tended to be the more monastical and what we might in modern parlance charismatic wing of the Jewish party, the most extreme in that way. So perhaps they were sort of a fringe element. But even the more traditional Jewish writers, people like Philo and Josephus, who are two great Jewish historians right around the time of Christ. Philo kind of bridges BC AD. Josephus is more right around, he dies around 100 AD. But here's what they had to say. They described Melchizedek as a man, so at least he's not an angel anymore, not dying for the sins of humankind and judging the wicked. They say he was a priest of the Most High God who originated the priesthood, and that he founded the city of Jerusalem as king and priest. So that's what these historians say. And again, they're not correct, but at least they are fitting some historical realities. Well, what does Scripture say? Let's go to Scripture and see what Scripture says about this. Scripture references Melchizedek in Psalm 110. This is a messianic psalm, right? This is something that talks about an ideal king that serves as priest as well. Okay, a king who is a priest. This cannot be literally interpreted to be David or his descendants. It can only be the Messiah. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. The Lord will stretch forth your strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will volunteer freely in the day of your power. In holy array from the womb of the dawn, your youth are to you as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. According to the order of Melchizedek. This priest forever, this king who will rule forever, is according to the order of Melchizedek. Again, that cannot be an earthly priest, right? Earthly priests, earthly kings do not rule forever. This is obviously Christ. And this is something that Jesus claimed, right? Later on in teaching, Jesus began to say to them as he taught in the temple, how is it that the scribes say that Christ is the son of David? David himself said in the Holy Spirit, and he quotes this psalm, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put my enemies under your feet. David calls him Lord, so in what sense is he his son? And the large crowd enjoyed listening to him, and the Pharisees hated it. That part isn't in Scripture, but that's my commentary, right? Peter offers this same interpretation in Pentecost, quoting the same psalm. For it was not David who ascended to heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain God has made him, that is Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. This was a psalm about the Messiah, and Jesus fulfilled that psalm. And that priesthood is according to the order of Melchizedek. Okay. These Jewish writers didn't pay much attention to the bread and wine. Again, that's something that comes up in Christian tradition. A guy named Clement of Alexandria, who's writing at the end of the 2nd century, is the first one that brings this up. But our real source for Melchizedek in the New Testament is in Hebrews. And so Dale has been teaching through this, going back a few years, but if you remember, the theme of Hebrews, the intention of Hebrews, is the author is writing to a bunch of Hebrew Christians in Rome, and he's trying to persuade them not to abandon their faith during a time of persecution. That is the message of Hebrews. And the argument that the writer uses is by demonstrating the superiority of Christ to sort of all things Jewish. Right? Because these Jews are thinking of leaving the Christian faith and going back into Judaism. And the writer of the Hebrews is saying, why would you do that? Christ is superior in every way. And that's sort of the argument that unfolds throughout Hebrews. And beginning around mainly in chapter 7, he begins to address Melchizedek. And he brings him up because what he wants to kind of show is this. Melchizedek is superior to the Levitical priesthood. His priesthood is superior to that of the Jewish priesthood, the Levites. And since Melchizedek is a type of Christ, then therefore Christ is superior to the Levitical priesthood. So why would you go back to that? That's in essence the argument that he is making. Okay, he wants to show that the priesthood of Melchizedek as a type of Christ is superior to that of the Levitical priesthood. And therefore Christ is superior to all things Jewish. That priesthood has been replaced by that of Jesus Christ. And the key text in Hebrews is this. It says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abram as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abram apportioned a tenth part of the spoils," that's how we know who tithed to, "was first of all, by translation of his name, king of righteousness, and then also king of Salem," which means peace, king of peace, "without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, he remains a priest perpetually." Now observe how great this man was, to whom Abraham, the patriarch, gave a tenth of the choicest spoils. "And those indeed of the sons of Levi who received the priest's office have a commandment in the law to collect a tenth from the people, that is, from their brethren, although these are descended from Abraham. But the one whose genealogy is not traced from them collected a tenth from Abraham and blessed the one who had the promises." Sure, the Levitical priests get this, but Melchizedek got it from Abraham himself. And that is an argument that the writer of Hebrews is using to show how this Melchizedek is a type of Christ and superior to the Levitical priesthood. So he does this in four ways that I want to just take you through very quickly. First, he shows that Melchizedek's priesthood is eternal, not temporary. The Levitical priesthood was temporary, right? It's very clear that the Jews at this time, the people to whom the writer of the Hebrews is writing, acknowledge Melchizedek as a priest, as beginning this new order, and he has no predecessors. He remains a priest perpetually. Okay, it's an eternal priesthood. No Levitical priest, just by being mortal, could be a priest perpetually. In fact, they were limited, according to the Mishnah, to 25 years. You became a priest no earlier than the age of 25. It didn't have to be when you were 25, but no earlier than that. And you were sort of compelled to retire at 50. So if you were sort of a Levitical prodigy, you could serve 25 years as priest. But that was it. Then you were done. You just simply retired. No matter how faithful you had been to your calling, no matter how great a priest you had been, 25 years is your limit. And that's not true for just individual priesthood, but the Levitical priesthood itself was not eternal. Right? It had a beginning point. Right? The covenant, the Mosaic covenant, is the beginning of the Levitical priesthood, and it had an ending point. When the temple was destroyed in AD 70, the Levitical priesthood ceases to exist. It has a starting point, it has a stopping point. It is, by definition, a temporary institution. Why would you go back to that when there is a priest that is eternal? Why would you go back to that when there is a priest that is eternal? The second way he talks about it is by pointing out that this priesthood is personal, not hereditary. It says in Hebrews, and this is a part that has caused some people some consternation, it says that Melchizedek was without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. And some people kind of read that literally, and this is where you get the whole angelic being or something like that. Or to say that Melchizedek was in fact Jesus Christ, just pre-incarnate Christ. But that's not the point. This is the point here in Hebrews is not to say that Melchizedek has no parents, that he sort of, you know, just appeared. The point is that his ancestry is irrelevant to his calling as a priest. Right? The reason Melchizedek is a priest is not because he is a descendant from a certain line of Judaic priests, right? He's not a descendant of Aaron. He doesn't need to be. He couldn't have been. Aaron wasn't born yet. Right? To the Levitical priest, you had to be a descendant of Aaron. That's how you were qualified to be a priest. Melchizedek does not need that. Melchizedek is chosen as priest not because of his heredity, but because God has seen fit to call him because of his character, his personal worth. And that also is how it works with Jesus Christ. Now, I know you might be thinking, well, wait a second, Dan. Matthew chapter 1, Luke chapter 3. There's a lot in here about genealogy with Jesus. And you're absolutely right, there is. But what is the purpose of those genealogies? It's to trace Jesus Christ back to David. Because those writers are trying to establish Jesus' role as king in fulfillment of prophecy, not as priest. The purpose of those genealogies is to show that Jesus is of the tribe of Judah, descendant of David, that he fulfills these messianic prophecies about who the Messiah would be from a political standpoint. And if you remember from our time in Luke, that caused a lot of problems because everybody kept expecting Jesus to establish Israel as a kingdom. And he's trying to convince them that he has to die, and they have a hard time getting their minds around that. And that was a whole Luke thing, right? So sure, there is a genealogy. Sure, there's a point of that. But that is not the point that the writer of Hebrews is making. We are talking about Melchizedek and Christ's role as priest. And that is not based on heredity. That is based upon God calling him in that way. And Melchizedek is a king as well as a priest. Right? Four times in Hebrews 7, 1 and 2, it talks about this. This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God. No Levite could be a priest. There is no biblical record of a Levite serving as priest. It simply doesn't happen. They are priests. Melchizedek is both priest and king, as was Jesus Christ. As is Jesus Christ. Right? Zechariah made this prophecy regarding the Messiah. Yes, it is he who will build the temple of the Lord. He who will bear the honor and sit and rule on his throne. Thus, he will be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace will be between the two offices. The Messiah was prophesied to be a king and a priest. Melchizedek was a type of Christ. Melchizedek was therefore superior to the Levitical priesthood. Why would you go back to that? And the last point the writer of the Hebrews is making is that Melchizedek, as a type of Christ, showed that the priesthood was to be universal and not national. Right? The Levites are priests for the nation of Israel. That's who they are the priests of. They are the priests of the nation of Israel. But Melchizedek is priest of El Elyon, this rather generic term for deity. And that is because this universal name for God used by Canaanites as well as Abram is just that, God Most High. God Most High. Melchizedek is not a priest of a particular nationality. And Jesus Christ was not a Messiah for the Jews only. Jesus Christ came to save all those whom God had called from whatever nationality. So all of these ways, the writer of the Hebrews is trying to show that Melchizedek's priesthood, Melchizedek's role as king and priest, which typified that of Jesus Christ, was superior to the Levitical priesthood. Why would you renounce the faith and go back to that? Isn't it wonderful how, as God has unfolded his plan of salvation, he has clearly and intentionally given clues of and evidence for his purposes? I think when I read passages like this and I see things written thousands of years ago, to see how intentionally and specifically God has unfolded his plan of salvation, it is just extraordinary. Right? These types are there. They're available for everybody. They're not, you don't have to read between the lines. You don't have to try to come up with tortured explanations. They're all right there. So I think as we think about this passage, let's do a couple of things. Let's praise God for the revelation he has given us regarding his plan of salvation. God has told us everything we need to know. He's made clear his plans. He's made clear his purposes. We are without excuse. And let's study his word. Let's continue to discern his plan and purposes
so that we can be the sons and daughters of that El Elyon that we have been called to be. Huh? Lord, thank you for the truth of your word. Thank you for illuminating it so clearly before us. Thank you for your Holy Spirit that indwells us and that helps us to understand truth. And Lord, help us, Lord, to just take to heart your words, to study them, to meditate upon them, not just to glance over them in a cursory fashion, but to truly appreciate that you have written down for us your plan of salvation. And Lord, what a treasure that is. We love you, Lord. Amen. Amen.